Well, in this church, we make much of the Bible. We read it, talk about it, preach it. We do that because we believe that the Bible is God's word. If we want to know who God is and know what God wants us to do, we need to go to the Bible. It's as simple as that. But that's not to say that the Bible is a simple book. And it's not to say that it's an easy book to understand all the time. In fact, there's some things we read we can find confusing at first. Like, I don't get what's going on. Or sometimes we read things and we're just struck as like, that's really odd. That's weird. That's perplexing. And let's face it, there's some weird stuff in the good book. But I think that's a good thing. You know, there's a saying, if you always do what you've always done, you always get what you've always got. And if we were to go to the Bible and just read the same kind of stuff we just see going on in the world, we wouldn't get anything beyond what we could get in the world. We need to hear something other from God. We need to hear there's something more. We need a God who can raise the dead, perform miracles, not just a, you know, like if the Bible is just full of stories of like, you know, here's Jim, and he was really desperate for a cup of coffee. That was his biggest need in life. So he prayed desperately. And then after he prayed, he walked on the sidewalk, and lo and behold, there was a $10 bill. He found it. So he went to the coffee shop, and he told all the baristas all that the Lord had done for him, and they marveled. You know, and that was it. That would be like a really ho-hum book. We need something bigger than that. So we do turn to the Bible and get stories that are amazing, striking. Going into the Bible, it's like heading to a passage that leads you into some new realms that you couldn't see otherwise. Like you're entering into another world. And when we do that, we might feel like the kids, Peter, Susan, Edmund, and Lucy, as they get into a wardrobe and then they find themselves in this place called Narnia. We might feel like Alice falling down a rabbit hole into Wonderland. But unlike those stories where the characters go to some other fictional realm, we're actually seeing more of reality in the Bible than we would otherwise see. So we're a lot more like Thomas Anderson, a.k.a. Neo in The Matrix, finding out there was more to this than he realized. We are given a glimpse into things that are incredibly important in the Bible, like the curtain pulled back. And that's a good thing, to see things that strike us as odd and unusual, because we're getting in touch with something that is beyond the ho-hum, the ordinary. We're getting a glimpse of God and what he has done and what he can do for us. So today we're going to continue our study of the Gospel of Mark. We've been looking at this particular biography of Jesus. Each one of them is called a gospel, which means good news, because Jesus' life, his death, his resurrection, it's great news, the best news. And I hope that we get a clear view of Jesus and why he's good news this morning. So we're going to Mark chapter 5. We're beginning chapter 5 this morning. If you have your own Bible, hope you can find that pretty quickly. And if you don't have a Bible, you probably have one that looks just like this around you. And this is on page 840 of that Bible. This morning we're going to be looking at verses 1 through 20. And I will spend more time on the first long paragraph, verses 1 through 13. So I'll read those now, and then I'll get to the other verses in just a bit. Mark chapter 5. This is the word of the Lord. They came to the other side of the sea, they being Jesus and his disciples, to the country of the Gerasenes. And when Jesus had stepped out of the boat, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit. He lived among the tombs, and no one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain, for he had often been bound with shackles and chains, but he wrenched the chains apart and he broke the shackles in pieces. No one had the strength to subdue him. Night and day, among the tombs and on the mountains, he was always crying out and cutting himself with stones. And when he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and fell down before him. and cried out with a loud voice, he said, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I adjure you by God, do not torment me." For he was saying to him, Jesus saying to the man, "Come out of the man, you unclean spirit." And Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" He replied, "My name is Legion, for we are many." And he begged him earnestly not to send them out of the country. Now a great herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside, and they begged him, saying, "Send us to the pigs, let us enter them." So he gave them permission. And the unclean spirits came out and entered the pigs, and the herd, numbering about 2,000, rushed down the steep bank into the sea and drowned in the sea. All right. What is going on here? What is happening? Jesus has been traveling around this region of Galilee, around the Sea of Galilee. Mark's, you know, showing us that he's in these different places like Capernaum, and he's doing things that Jesus did on his, in his time on earth. He's preaching, teaching about the kingdom of God. He is performing miracles, demonstrating his authority over everything, his power. And last week we saw that he and his disciples, they were some point on the western part of the Sea of Galilee. And then they say, "Let's cross over to the other side." And as they're doing that, they had a storm and Jesus calmed the storm. So now they go to the other side, which is the eastern side, in this region that's called the Decapolis, which is basically just means 10 cities. It's like a Gentile region where there happen to be 10 cities. And Gentiles were the people who were not Jewish. And in Jewish eyes, the Gentiles were unclean, heathen, pagans, sketchy folk, unholy. So crossing to the east side of Galilee was like crossing the tracks to the bad part of town. Or for Christians, it might be like going into the heart of Las Vegas or a bar or whatever you think is some really sketchy place full of wild characters. It's like, ooh, you know, what's going to happen here? Now, since the idea of unclean comes up a few times in this passage, it's worth thinking about what that means. So in the Bible, there's this kind of idea, there's like a spectrum of what you might call spiritual hygiene. So on one end of that, we have holiness, and God is holy. He is other. He is set apart. He is pure, sinless. And then on the other end of that spectrum, we have uncleanness, which can be directly related to sin. So something that is sinful is unclean, but it could be like indirectly related to sin. So something that is unclean could be the result of something that comes out of sin. For example, if you were to do some things that are unclean, you could be sinful, immoral, you could be unclean. But if you also did things like, say, you touch a dead body, you would become unclean. Not because like that's sort of necessarily inherently sinful, but why is death here? Because of sin. And you've got this dead body, which is like, you touch it, you become unclean, and then you have to go through some kind of ceremonial cleansing to become clean again. You find this a lot in the book of Leviticus, which can be a bewildering sort of book. It has a lot to do with sacrifices and a lot to do with this ritual purity and cleanliness. And all of that was a reminder for the people that there is this giant gap between God and humanity. Now, there is a gap between God and humanity just because we're other types of beings. God is God. He knows no beginning. We humans had a beginning. God is all-powerful. We're puny. God is all-knowing. We don't even remember what we had for breakfast yesterday. God is the creator and sustainer of everything. We can't do that. There's a category gap between God and human beings. But then there's also a gap because of our sin. God, the sinless one, never does wrong. We, human beings, have all sinned. We've all failed to love God as we should. We've failed to trust him, to treasure him, to hear his words and obey them. We're proud, we're selfish, we rebel against authorities of all kinds. Cute little baby now. See how long it takes for him to prove himself to be a sinner. So that defiling presence of sin is what is often behind this concept of things being unclean. And the Jewish people were commanded to avoid unclean things. Don't touch this. Don't eat that. Don't go to this place. The idea was they were supposed to be holy, consecrated, set apart to God. We've got to keep that in mind as we go through the story. Okay, so they cross the other side. They go to the east, and we're told that they go to the country of the Gerasenes. That's what it says in the ESV. There are some manuscripts where it says the country of the Gadarenes. The King James Version has that. And we read that in Matthew's kind of parallel account, because there are manuscripts that say Gadarenes. There are some manuscripts that actually say Gergesenes. There's a little footnote in the ESV. You can see that. And the reason that we have these differences, probably because there are actually three different places that were somewhere on the eastern side of the sea that have different names. So there was a place called Gerasa. There's a place called Gadara. But those were further away from the sea. They wouldn't be good candidates for this kind of location. But there were some early Christian theologians, Origen was one of them, who said, actually, it's this place that was called Kursi or Gersa or Gergesa in the words of Origen. And so it probably was there. And you just had different manuscripts who maybe didn't know of that location. They tried to harmonize things or whatever. But anyway, the important thing is they're right along the sea on the eastern coast in Gentile territory. And when they get there, they're in this kind of unclean region, and then they're met by this guy who is unclean in a way, because he is an unclean spirit. He is demon-possessed. He's been living among the tombs, near the dead, perhaps actually living like a burial cave. Why would he be living there? And, well, the reason becomes pretty clear, because he is dangerous to other people because of this demonic possession. They try to bind him with shackles and chains. He just keeps breaking them. We're not told he harmed people, but, you know, you got a wild guy who is supernatural strength, and he's just crying out, and he's cutting himself and wailing, and it's like, get away from us, guys. So this guy's like among the dead in the tombs. Why was he crying out? We don't know. Was he in misery? Was he in pain? Was he angry and threatening people? Who knows? But it's just kind of like this crazy scene. But he's cutting himself, which shows he's harming himself. Now, when I read things like this, I always thought it was odd. People, they cut themselves. You read about that in the Bible. And interesting, in 1 Kings chapter 18, that kind of famous scene where Elijah is confronting the prophets of Baal. There are these people that are trying to call upon Baal to burn up their offering. And they're crying out, and they're cutting themselves. And I thought, well, you know, maybe that's some weird way of trying to, like, appease their gods. But then I found, you know, there's a lot of people who actually do this, like today, people who cut themselves. That's a thing. They do that because maybe they, in a way, hate themselves. They feel like they should be punished, or it's a way of, as they read, like, releasing some anger or stress or something, or maybe it's a desperate cry for attention. And I, you know, actually remember seeing a young woman who's a granddaughter of someone who was in the church who, you know, obviously had signs of cutting herself. And I was like, oh, people actually do that. It's a real thing. That's what this guy's doing. He's harming himself. This is what the demon, or we find out demons, are doing to this man, causing him to be dangerous and a danger to himself, causing him to be in the realm of the dead, as it were, living among the tombs. And then we have this pure, clean Son of God who took on human nature, Jesus Christ, come into this unclean region, and he meets this unclean Gentile man who is possessed by an unclean spirit, living in an unclean place, the realm of the dead. What happens then? Well, we see that the man comes to Jesus and he identifies. It's confusing. The man is speaking, but it's obviously not really the man who's the actor, you know. But the man is speaking and he says of Jesus that Jesus is the Son of the Most High God. And he seems worried. What are you going to do to me? Ah, don't harm me. Don't kick me way out of the barren regions. Please don't send me out. And what we find out is, again, the man is not really doing the speaking, but it's demons speaking through him. And it's interesting that in Mark's gospel, it's the demons who understand who Jesus truly is. All the people that he encounters, even the disciples, they don't really understand who Jesus is. Even when the disciples start to get closer, you know, Peter will make this great confession that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. He still doesn't quite really understand what Jesus came to do. But the demons get it. They know. Doesn't mean they believe in Jesus, right? The demons, they know that God is one and they shudder. And they're afraid that Jesus will banish them to some remote place where they can't do any more harm or stir up more trouble. So then Jesus asks this man, or this demon, what's your name? And the voice says, my name is Legion, for we are many. A legion was a unit of Roman soldiers. Apparently the size didn't have to be exact. It could be up to 6,000 soldiers, thousands of soldiers. So it's like, we are thousands of demons in concert possessing this one man. It's crazy. It's wild. Now, the whole idea of demon possession, it can seem fantastical. And it seems like this idea of thousands of demons inhabiting this one man is like, whoa, that's over the top. But demon possessions and exorcisms are well attested. There are people from all different places on the map, basically from all different times, who have said, that guy was, you know, possessed by a demon, or there was somebody who came along and performed an exorcism. There's a theologian named Craig Keener. And he writes things that are long. I don't know how he does it, but he wrote this long 2-volume work called Miracles. And a lot of what is in it is he's cataloging different types of supernatural events, including things like healings, but also demon possession and exorcism. And these volumes are full of footnotes citing all kinds of sources, indicating that people from all times and places have claimed that things like miraculous healings and exorcisms have occurred. And he writes about demon possession and deliverance, and he writes this, whatever one makes of such experiences, they are inescapably widely attested. Tons of people have said they've occurred. He says, seeking to deny phenomena like possession, trances, and so forth has been regarded as the anthropological equivalent of being a flat earther. In other words, he's saying anthropologists, people who study different human cultures, say all kinds of people claim to see demon possession. So for someone to come and say, oh, that can't be possible, it's like being a flat earther. It's like going in the face of a lot of evidence, a lot of testimony. And then he says there's one anthropologist who studied 488 diverse cultures or societies and found that 360, so that's 74% of them, had spirit possession beliefs in those cultures. And they were in all the different continents. And even in 2018, I thought this was really interesting, The Atlantic, this is not a Christian magazine, right? A prominent but secular magazine had an article asking why exorcisms were on the rise. And the focus was on the Catholic Church, because I guess they have some official exorcists. And the guy who was the official exorcist for the Archdiocese of Indianapolis had 1,700 requests in the beginning of 2018, or for the first like 9 or 10 months of 2018. Just one guy in one place, people are calling and say, hey, I've got a demon here. Can you get rid of him? So there are many claims that there are demon possession, so it's a real thing. And the Bible reports it. So we believe that to be true. Maybe it's rare, but common enough that a lot of people have seen such a thing. And I think this idea of demonic activity makes sense of some of the things that we see in this world. You know, sometimes there's like run-of-the-mill evil. I think we just see it in ourselves. Selfishness, pride, hate for other people. I think if each one of us were put in the wrong situation or the right situation, however you look at it, we're capable of doing things like committing murder. But then you see like over-the-top evils, like a mother drowning her children because she heard voices or something, or just people committing genocide, wiping out whole populations. And there's something that is just beyond sort of average sin at that point. There are forces of evil that are greater. And Jesus came to deal with our average sin, you might say, our run-of-the-mill sin, as well as these demonic forces. Interestingly, just something of a side, but you know, Jesus says we've got to go to the other side earlier, and they go to the other side. And then afterward, they leave after this whole thing. Why did that happen? Is it an accident? Or did Jesus have this one guy in mind, wanted to go to a Gentile territory, deliver this man so that his disciples could see, so that other, you know, these Gentiles could learn about Jesus? It's like he knew, I have this divine appointment. I've got to deal with this man. I've got to deal with these demons. All right. Think about this, though. This demonic activity, this possession, it might be, in a way, over the top. It might be highly unusual. I'm not saying there's like a demon in every one of us every time we sin or anything wild like that. But think about how much this kind of demonic possession has in common with our problem of sin. Like the power of these demons, the power of sin is greater than us. There's no amount of human willpower, discipline, that can root out sin. Not even in your own life, let alone the whole world. We cannot subdue the power of sin. Just as these demons cause harm and destruction to this man and threaten harm and destruction to anyone who's around him, sin causes us to self-destruct. We do things that might seem appealing right now at the moment, but they're things that are actually harmful to ourselves, especially in the long run. Sinning is often pursuing something that gives us a momentary thrill, but at the expense of our long-term welfare. And that concept is very familiar to us. We know that eating or drinking certain things is pleasurable in the moment, tastes good, it's a nice experience, but then it's bad for our health in the long run. So we know things like this phrase, a moment on the lips, a lifetime on the hips. Silly, but that's what sin is. It's like, ooh, it tastes good now. Really bad for us in the end. Or to paraphrase a proverb, there is a way that seems right now to a man, but its end is the way to death. So sin overpowers us, it controls us, it masters us, it leads us to harm ourselves and others, and it causes us to be irrational. We don't think straight. Sometimes that you see that in the world, it's like really extreme. I think now we live in an age of great irrationality, where people think there's something that every cell in their body says, no, you're not. Or we just can't think logically at all. Down to like stupid little things like, oh, you know, it's okay that I spend $1,000 because I'll get $10 back in bonus from my credit card. You know, it's like we're irrational people. We justify anything. We don't think straight. And that's what the Bible says. This power of sin that is within us, it darkens our hearts. It causes our thinking to be futile. We don't think about why we're here, about eternity. We don't think, what is the basis of all this? What is the purpose of life? What is really the basis of right and wrong? What happens after we die? We avoid all that talk. Talk about dumb things that are happening right this moment. A And like demon possession, the only cure for our sin is Jesus. Now, before I say more about that, about Jesus being our cure for our sin, I have to deal with the really odd part of the story, I think. I mean, the demon possession thing, it's striking, it's unusual. But then there's the pigs. I almost thought of calling the sermon pigs. That was just, and there's a reason. I'm going to get there, but I thought that might be too weird. Pigs. The demons know that Jesus is going to do something with them. In fact, they're worried, right? And don't you notice they have to ask Jesus for permission? They know Jesus is the boss. He's more powerful than they are. And they don't want to be banished to some like outer realm. They want to go somewhere. And so they're like, hey, there are a bunch of pigs over there. Can we go into them? Oh, fine. Interestingly enough, Jews viewed pigs as unclean because God had told them, don't eat certain things, including pork, right? Don't eat pig flesh. Now, there's no clear reason why pigs are called unclean and why the Israelites were not supposed to eat them. I don't think it's inherently wrong to eat bacon or sausage. But some of the rules, the laws that we find in Leviticus are designed to keep the Israelites separate from the surrounding cultures. And if all the surrounding cultures, like these people here, they're eating pigs, and you can't eat that, you're not going to dine with those people. And if you can't dine with those people, you're not going to spend a lot of time with those people, and you're not going to marry those people, and then you're not going to worship their false gods. So it seems that a lot of the operating principles behind these cleanliness laws that don't make sense to us today are an object lesson. Be separate. Don't go over there. Don't worship the false gods. So these are unclean animals. Jesus, unclean territory, dealing with an unclean man who's living in unclean places, and now you got these unclean animals and the unclean spirits going to the unclean animals. And that shows us that, by the way, demons and sin, it has to go somewhere. It just doesn't like disappear. God doesn't just say, gone, evil. Demons, dissolved. He's got to do something with them. He's got to do something with our sin. He doesn't just forget it. He doesn't sweep it under the rug, jam it into the closet. No big deal. It must be dealt with and dealt with properly. So the unclean animals, or sorry, unclean spirits, they go into the unclean animals, the pigs. And then it gets crazier. The pigs just take off and they just go off a cliff and into the water and drown. Imagine if you were there to see the guy. You're there just for like a couple of days. You see the wild man, can't be confined, can't be chained, and he's acting crazy. And then you got this guy come up in a boat and they're having this conversation. All of a sudden you just see pigs take off and drown. It's nuts. It's like a head scratcher. Why the pigs? Jesus, couldn't you have spared the pigs? But think about this. On one level, this shows how destructive the demons are. They're causing the man to cut himself and act in like crazy, threatening ways. But then they just lead to the pig's death. And that shows that demonic forces, Satan himself, they're associated with death. Jesus says of Satan that he was a murderer from the beginning, that he is a thief who comes to steal and destroy. And that's what sin does. It leads to death, invariably. But then there's something deeper going on here, I think. Now, I'm a big believer in tying every sermon to the saving works of Jesus. These are at the core of the gospel, right? The Apostle Paul says at the beginning of 1 Corinthians 15, these things are of first importance, that Jesus died for sin in accordance with Scriptures. He's buried. He rose from the grave on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. That's at the heart of the gospel. Without the saving works of Jesus, there's no good news. So I want to tie every passage in some way to Jesus' saving works. Not in a way that's strange or strained and forced. But I do think that every passage in some way, however remote, can come back to Jesus' saving works. And I think we see here that being played out. And this is like a side note to the other guys who preach, is when we're preaching about Jesus, it's very easy to forget to connect what he's teaching or the miracle he's done or whatever to his later saving works. But we don't want to forget what Jesus came to do. He didn't come to fix the world or teach nice little moral lessons about everything. He will fix the world in the end. He didn't come to teach interesting things. He came, yes, to teach, yes, to reveal more of God, but he came to seek and to save the lost, to save his people from their sins, to give his life as a ransom for many. He came to die. So what does this weird passage have to do with Jesus? Think about this. The demons, they had to go somewhere. They had to be dealt with. It's true of our sin. It's got to be dealt with. Now, the case of the demons, they left the man so that he could be delivered. They go to the pigs. The pigs are destroyed. And we'll see in a moment. Then the man is later, he's clothed and in his right mind. He's delivered. It's as though the pigs had to die so the man could be set free. In the case of sin, if we are not going to be crushed for our sin, for all the wrong that we've done, and just the power of sin that is operating within us, it's got to be dealt with in a way that it's transferred to someone else so that we're not crushed for our sin. God doesn't just say, forget it. No, you did wrong. It's no big deal. He's got to deal with the sin. But if he dealt with it and it's like us that's bearing God's wrath, we're done. We're condemned. Fortunately, God gave us a substitute, a sin bearer, who could come and absorb our sin and be punished in our place. I think about this. Sin has made us to be like beasts, irrational animals, pigs. We're pigs, apart from Jesus. We're not what we should be. We're not clean. We're rolling around in the muck, contenting ourselves with filth. Stained thoroughly because of our sin. We need someone who can take all that and absorb all that, make us clean. I don't use props. I thought about using a prop this morning, but I didn't have part of it. We have this water filtration system in our house underneath the kitchen sink, and there's a special tap just for the water that gets filtered. And it's this kind of complex thing where there are a few canisters. There are three canisters. Each one is a separate filter. So the water, unclean water, it's just the tap water, comes in. It gets filtered here, then it goes here, then it goes here. It goes through another reverse osmosis filter and whatever, and then it finally gets into the drinking water. A couple of the filters, you can't really see what's in them. It's just like a black box. But the first one, you can see. And you're supposed to change it every 6 months. When you get the new filter, it's just this like white tube, pure, clean, white. And then over time, and it doesn't take long, it starts to get a little tan and beige. And our filter has been there probably about 5 months, and I looked at it yesterday, gave it a good look, and it is dark brown. And it's like, oh, that's in the water. It's just filtering that out. If we're going to have clean water, something has to go in and absorb the junk, the filth, and then be thrown away. In a way, that's what Jesus does for us. There's a famous verse from another book in the New Testament, 2 Corinthians, chapter 5, verse 21. It says, "For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." So in other words, for the sake of God's people, he, God the Father, made God the Son, Jesus, who knew no sin, who never sinned, to be sin itself, to be crushed, punished on the cross, so that sinners, could be righteous in God's sight and be also proof that God is righteous. He deals with sin. He doesn't just let it slide. He's a righteous judge. And the idea that the sinless Son of God would become sin, would be sin, that should shock us. That should be shocking to us. But I think it's not shocking to us anymore. Maybe just because we're dull of mind and dull of heart. Or we just get so overly familiar. I mean, not overly familiar, but you know, I've read this so many times. Yeah, of course he became sin. Well, let me paraphrase that verse in light of this morning's passage. For our sake, God made him who knew no sty to be a pig so that we oinkers could become clean sheep. Proof that God is merciful and gracious, but also a righteous judge. Jesus comes into our pigsty and he takes our place. Our sin, if we're united to him by faith, put on him. Our sin, when he died, nailed to the cross. You know, Jesus is called the Lamb of God in the Bible, and lambs are sacrificed for sins. But I think we think lambs are cuddly and cute. No, Lamb of God. Nice little lamb. Pig, though. Pig is dirty. But that's what we are in our rebellion against God. And it's amazing that Jesus comes down into the muck and he grabs us. Makes us clean. You know, it's just like the sinless, pure, eternal Son of God. He becomes a human being in a mother's womb, and then he's born in a manger, among animals, then put in a manger, right? Probably filthy, smelly. That's a sign of what God does, invading this world of sin to set us free. On the cross, Jesus endured God's holy, righteous wrath. He endured hell on earth. Whatever suffering those pigs experienced by drowning in the sea, that's nothing compared to what Jesus endured when he was drowning in the sea of God's wrath. Jesus came to do. Well, what is this response? What happens next? Got to look at that. Verses 14 through 20. The herdsmen, the pig herders, they fled and told it in the city and in the country. And people came to see what it was that had happened. And they came to Jesus and saw the demon-possessed man, the one who had the legion, sitting there, clothed in his right mind. And they were afraid. And those who had seen it described to them what had happened to the demon-possessed man and the pigs. And they began to beg Jesus to depart from their region. As he was getting into the boat, the man who had been possessed with demons begged him that he might be with him. And he did not permit him, but said to him, Go home to your friends. And tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you. And he went away and began to proclaim in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him, and everyone marveled. So word about this amazing event spread quickly. Men attending the pigs, they told others, "You will not believe this." People saw this man who was totally other. He had been dominated by demons and acting wild and crazy. Now he's just normal, his right mind, changed. You'd think people would be happy. This guy, this poor guy, is good now. But they were afraid. Perhaps they just sensed they were in the midst, they were in contact with this great supernatural power. People often become afraid when they come into contact with God. Perhaps they were afraid that Jesus would unsettle their way of life. I mean, think about this. 2,000 pigs, what would that have been worth to the people that day? these Gentiles, those pig herdsmen. That's a lot of money. It's a lot of bacon. Lost. And I think the people sense when this is true today, they get a sense that Jesus is threatening. He is threatening to their way of life. He could be threatening to their livelihood. You know, we see that in the book of Acts at times. People have to get rid of their idols because Jesus comes to town. And sometimes people lose out on money. Or more generally, people just don't want to change. We don't want Jesus upsetting our way of life. We're used to this. Get out of here, Jesus. We can't take any more of this crazy stuff going on. So sadly, they don't embrace Jesus. So he's done what he came to do on that side of the sea. He's going to leave. But then the man who had been demon-possessed, he comes. Take me with you. I want to be with you, which is understandable. He knows Jesus did this for him. I want to stay with you. Don't leave. But Jesus says, stay and tell people what God has done for you. Now, it's interesting that when Jesus is among Jewish people, he often says, don't tell anyone. Not yet. But among the Gentiles here, he's like, just go and tell. And I think that's probably because the Jewish people would have misunderstood what it meant for Jesus to be the Messiah or what it meant for him to be the Son of God. So if he says, I'm the Messiah, or word gets out, he's the Messiah, they might have wrong connotations of what he's supposed to do. You're the military leader who's going to kick out the Romans, right? Not quite. Or if he just says, I'm the Son of God, or other people are saying, he's the Son of God, they might want to kill him for blasphemy, and they will do that later, but it was not time for Jesus to die yet. But among these Gentiles, they didn't have all these confusions, and so he just says, tell good news, basically saying evangelize. So the man does, he goes, and he proclaims, literally, he preaches in this region, the Decapolis. Think about this. Apart from, you know, John is sort of preaching the coming of Jesus, and then obviously Jesus preaching himself, the first Christian preacher is a Gentile. Telling people, this is what God did for me. And that shows this was God's plan all along, to bring all kinds of people from every tribe and tongue, every land, every nation, into his kingdom, into his family. And I want us to see this morning very clearly, Jesus has the power to overcome all evil. He has the power to overcome demons. He has the power to overcome Satan. He came to destroy the works of the devil. He certainly has power over sin. He can clean us up and put us in our right mind. We see that sometimes in the Bible, right? The parable of the prodigal son, that younger son who went off to a far country. He comes to himself, starts to think rightly. Nebuchadnezzar, proud king of Babylon, is knocked down, humiliated, and sort of literally as much as a man could act like a wild beast, he does for years, until his reason comes to him. Here, this guy who is crazy because of the demon possession, and now he's set right, clothed in Christ's righteousness, we could say, covered. He's filthy by himself, but he has the Holy One of God giving him a perfect moral standing. It's a wonderful picture of Jesus saving people. Evil transferred from one man to others. In the case of the gospel, it is transferred to Jesus. It is also a picture of the awfulness of sin. It causes us to self-destruct. And if you think you can handle that on your own, like, yeah, I got some bad habits, but I can, I'll get them someday. You know, just gotta keep my nose down, try harder. You're never gonna conquer sin on your own. You will not. You will not be freed from sin until you lose all hope in yourself and put all your hope in Christ. And it doesn't matter how far gone you are. I mean, this guy was as bad as a person could be in terms of his spiritual status, you know, demon-possessed. But you've committed all manner of sins, you're not beyond the redemptive power of Jesus. He can make the filthiest pig a clean sheet. It's also a picture of how to respond if you've been saved. Go and tell. Tell others how much the Lord has done for you. So again, if you are not a Christian yet, your life, apart from Christ, it is going to end up in self-destruction. You were made for God, not for yourself, not for the patriots. You were made for your Maker. And until you're right with your Maker, you will never have eternal life. You will go into the grave, and then beyond that is something worse than death. But you can turn in faith to Jesus, and He can start to change you, start to transform you. You get your mind renewed, clothed in His righteousness, viewed as if you were perfect by God. Don't run away in fear from Jesus. Yes, He has great power. Yes, He will change you. Run to Him in faith. If you don't know what that looks like, I'd love to tell you more about that. Just don't run away. If you are a Christian, treasure Jesus. Marvel at what He has done for you. Be shocked that the Holy One of God would come into your filth and change you, die in your place. It's an amazing thing. And then, yes, go and tell others how much the Lord has done for you. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for sending Your Son into this world of evil. Just thinking right now what Paul says at the beginning of Galatians. Jesus came to deliver us from this age of evil, this realm of evil. And He came to do that at great cost to Himself. And this message doesn't flatter us to call us pigs and irrational animals and filthy, but that's what Your word says in many different ways about us and our status apart from Jesus. But You sent Him, and He came willingly to do everything that is necessary to bring us back to You. And I pray, Father, that we would all put our trust in Jesus, that we would be in awe of what He has done, that we would marvel, that we would see His greatness, His power, but also His compassion. That we would see His authority, but also His humility. That we would see that He is the only way to be put back into a right relationship with You. And I pray that for those who know Jesus, we would go and tell what You've done for us. And we might not all be accomplished theologians. We might not all be very skilled at speaking. But we can say something. You can say, God, change me. God, save me. What does that mean? Come to church and I'll tell you more. They'll tell you more about it there. Help us to be people who don't keep this message to ourselves, but we just tell it out of thanksgiving and out of just, this is the best news. Thank You again, Father. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.